Okay, good. Let's pray, and then we're going to dig into the word. Father, we do thank you so much for all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you are active in our lives and in our world. God, we pause this morning and we just pray for this conflict, for this season that the Middle East is in once again. And Lord, we ask that you would be in the midst of that. Father, we long for peace and we long for just governments. And so we ask that you would bring about those things quickly. Father, we pray for the church in Iran this morning. God, that you would guard and protect the church in Iran. Lord, we know that people are coming to believe in Jesus in Iran right now faster than just about any other place on our planet. And so, Lord, we're excited about that. And God, we ask that you would continue to be at work in the hearts of Iranians, that you would just send your Holy Spirit to testify to Jesus this morning. Lord, we thank you for that. God, we pray for those in our church family who are in need of a touch from you. Lord, we pray for Nancy as she gets ready to go into surgery this week. We pray for others who carry heavy things and private things. Lord, we trust you this morning because you are good. So, Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, I just ask that you would help us this morning, that you would help us to hear what it is that you're saying, that you would help us to be able to apply it to our lives, that we would be able to contextualize this well. So God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you that you are a self-revealing God. We love you and we worship you. Amen. So this fellow here, Luis Ursúa, went to work as usual one day. He was the shift foreman for what was to become the ill-fated group of Chilean miners who became trapped in the mine in the north of the country of Chile. Ursúa and his crew of 33 men were trapped 2,000 feet underground for 69 days. Okay? As soon as the collapse happened, Ursúa mobilized the team who worked as one to ensure that every single miner survived and thrived in what were some of the very worst of conditions. This man right here got everybody to share in all of the hardship by rationing their two-day supply of food into lasting for 17 days. When they were finally rescued and they got to eat together all at the same time, they reportedly ate one teaspoon of tuna and half a glass of milk each 48 hours, so that's what they survived on. An employee said that Ursúa was able to convince the miners of the need to ration, despite some of them thinking that they would be rescued in as quickly as only 2 days. Due to his reputation for caring and protecting the team, he kept a sense of team by having them eat their tiny rations together at the same place. Everyone was on a level playing field, and they knew that they had no more or no less than their teammates. He focused everyone on the goal of getting out of the mine and surviving in the meantime. He had them dig for fresh water. He had them map out their tunnel. He had them build a latrine. And having these tasks to complete gave the team a sense of hope and a sense of direction. Why would Ursúa get the team to do these things if he didn't believe that they would be rescued? And so every member of the team had a job to do, and Ursúa kept them busy improving their living conditions and providing them with a shared sense of purpose. He provided his team with order and structure and emotional support. And his reputation prior to this crisis was critical, because that's really the thing that gave him the ability to speak to the men and that they would receive it. Perhaps his greatest act of leadership was to be the last man to exit the mine. Whilst many talked about his leadership, he humbly talked about the welfare of his men, and he led by example all the way to the end of the ordeal. How many of you would like to be led by someone like this? Right? In this story, in this example, Luis has many admirable qualities, many selfless qualities. It's clear that he's working for the good and the care and the betterment of his team. Now, we don't always experience leaders like this. And in fact, some leaders are the opposite of Ursua, aren't they? You don't have to search very hard to find examples of bad leaders who are selfish, who are immoral, or even abusive. But in fact, most of the bosses that I've had in my working life, most of them have been actually pretty lousy leaders, if I'm honest with you. And maybe you've had similar experiences. Last week, we began talking about God's blueprint for building a healthy church, for how God has designed the church with a particular set of instructions to ensure both its health and its effectiveness in living the kingdom of God on earth. And we began to look at the foundation, which we consider to be sound doctrine. That's what we talked about last week, the importance of building everything on a good and healthy scriptural understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to God, in understanding what God is doing and how we respond to God in light of that. And this week we're going to look at another aspect of a healthy church that God has included for us in his plans, and it's the role of godly leaders. Because while the world gives us messaging about what makes a good leader, God also has a lot to say on this subject. And while the world is often focused on results and the bottom line, God is more concerned with who leaders are than what leaders do or accomplish. Leadership in the church is not just about talent or influence. It's about character. And in fact, before Paul addresses the skills of leadership, he addresses the character of the leaders. He provides a list of qualifications for elders and deacons that reveal the heart of Christian leadership. And so today we're going to look at what does God say about leaders. And in this season where we're starting to, in just a couple more weeks, we're going to start getting ready to nominate people for the church board. It's good for us to pause and to ask and consider, what does God expect from those in leadership positions within his church? So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3 together, beginning at verse 1. There we go. That was weird. Okay. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be a church leader, he desires an honorable position." So right away, we're going to stop here for one quick minute. Because throughout these following verses, you're going to see a lot of male pronouns. Paul is going to talk about church leadership in exclusively male terms. And certainly there are those in Christendom today who believe that women should not be pastors or church leaders. There's all kinds of groups who hold to that view. As Pentecostals, we affirm that God calls men and women equally. And we come back to that foundational Pentecostal view of Acts 2, where the Spirit of God is poured out on all people, regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, or socioeconomic position. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, young or old, rich or poor, or what your ethnicity is, the Spirit has been poured out. You have been called and equipped and empowered to do the work of God in and around your communities. So when God is writing here in this passage to young Timothy, he is reflecting on two things. Number one, he's working within the culture of his day, which is patriarchal. Paul is both very comfortable in a patriarchal setting, and he often speaks against it and against the subjugation of women. So we're not going to get into all of that today. You're going to have to trust me on that one for right now, okay? And number two, Paul is here addressing particular challenges that Timothy is going to face in this specific church. Timothy is the church leader in Ephesus. And that means that he's dealing with some very specific problems and issues. Every church and every center has their own kind of things that they struggle with, right? And so Ephesus is no different. And we talked before that Paul spends a lot of time and effort in Ephesus because he has a large group of Jewish believers and he has a large group of Gentile believers, and he's really focused on fixing them both on Christ so that they follow Christ together in a very united way. But one of the struggles that they deal with in Ephesus is that there's a lot of Artemis worship. And Artemis is a Greek goddess, and it causes the women in the church to behave in a particular way that's not always appropriate. And because so many of them are coming out of this former way of worship, they haven't yet followed Jesus long enough to know better. And so what Paul is really going to say here is, you're not far enough along yet. Shh. Okay? And there's other parts where Paul says the same thing. He says it to foolish people, and that can be men or women. You're not far enough along yet. Shh. If you're a parent of a teenager, it's like when your teenager has all of the answers. Shh. Right? So that's kind of the setting that we find ourselves in. And so you are going to see male pronouns. Don't worry about it. We're going to keep on trucking. Everything is good. And so throughout the pastoral epistles, yep, good. Okay, so right here in verse 1, we find that if someone aspires to be a church leader, and in the Greek, someone is an indefinite or a gender-neutral pronoun. And so, of course, we know that many women were highly active in the early church in roles of leading, teaching, even acting as messengers and apostles. So don't get hung up on the pronouns, but look at the character qualities that are being addressed and apply those to yourself as you think about leaders. Don't worry about the gender piece, okay? So he says this is a good thing. If someone aspires to be a church leader, if anybody aspires. So let's keep going. A church leader must be a man or a person whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control and live wisely and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. Okay? He doesn't have to be poor, but he can't love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? A church leader must not be a new believer, because he might become proud and the devil will cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons must be well respected and have integrity. They must not be heavy drinkers or dishonest with money. They must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience. Before they are appointed as deacons, let them be closely examined. If they pass the test, then let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives must be respected and must not slander others. They must exercise self-control and be faithful in everything they do. A deacon must be faithful to his wife, and he must manage his children and household well. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with respect from others and will have increased confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus. Good. Now, let me give you one more technical thing before we go much further with this. So you might have noticed in this passage that Paul lists two different categories of leaders. And if we jump over to Titus chapter 1, Paul introduces a third category. Now, the NLT, which is the translation that we're using here, obscures the three categories a little bit by using the same words in a few instances, the same English words in a few instances. But in the Greek, we see that Paul uses three distinct words. So he uses episkopos, which we translate as bishop. He has diakonos, which we translate as deacon, and he has presbyterios, which we translate as elder. And here's the thing, the exact nature of these offices in the early church is not clear. And they're probably, at the time that Paul's writing, they're probably actually still kind of in flux because the church is still really new at this point. It takes a couple hundred years for those things to kind of settle out and to look sort of what we're familiar with today. But most likely, episkopos refers to pastors and elders in specific congregations, and the words for those two are kind of used interchangeably. So as we go through this today, as we go through this section of 1 Timothy today, he's going to talk first about kind of pastors and elders. And then he uses a different word. And pastors and elders, what kind of differentiates them from deacons is that pastors and elders are the ones who teach, okay? So they might preach, or they may live their lives in a way that is worthy of emulating, that they're mentors. So they may not all